We have, this fall and winter, on Tuesday mornings, been engaged in a series of studies based on single verses of Scripture. Some from the Old Testament, some from the New. But each verse containing in a few succinct words an expression of some wondrous truth. Sometimes it's been a promise that we've focused upon. And our prayer has been that we might understand it well enough to appropriate that of which it speaks. Sometimes it's been a word of rebuke. Sometimes it's been an exhortation. The verses we have chosen represent a wide variety of passages from the Word of God. Each time we have prayed that the Lord God would take His Word and make it live to us according as we have need. I found out that we are leaky vessels. I was speaking Sunday night in the Cathedral of St. Paul in Los Angeles, and I spoke on the characteristics of the Spirit-filled life. And I had occasion to make reference to this fact. It's my observation from Scripture and also from experience that we are leaky vessels. It's very striking to me that the same 11 apostles and the others that were with them in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out in such abundance and were filled with the Holy Spirit, the same 11, two chapters later, were filled all over again. I find the need to be renewed in the Spirit from time to time. I find the need to look at familiar truths and see them over again. I forget. I don't know whether you're like that, but sometimes God will teach me a great lesson. Perhaps it's an experience I have had or something that really cast me in utter dependence upon the Lord. And the Lord came through for me. And I praised Him and thanked Him for it. Yes, I did. But the next time I got in a similar situation, one would think I would have remembered. But sometimes I find myself fretful all over again. And I need to be renewed in the truth of the Lord. This morning, I want to focus on a topic none of us are experts in. The verse is taken from the fifth chapter of 1 Peter. The fifth chapter of 1 Peter. And the sixth verse. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time He may exalt you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time He may exalt you. Humility is a subject that's difficult to speak about. It's even more difficult to practice. Because I suspect the moment one thinks you have made some progress in this area, it is a clear sign that you have not. It wouldn't be possible for me to come in and say, I'm going to talk to you this morning about humility and how I attained it. The very title of such a message would betray a serious lacking in this respect. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. You'll find in the Scriptures, St. Paul writing to Timothy, that all Scripture inspired by God is profitable for four things. For doctrine, that is, there are some things in the Scripture that are to be believed. That's the proper response. For reproof, that is, you will not read far in the Scripture. If you're reading it openly, then you'll find the Scripture stepping on your toes. It will be reproving you. It'll be pointing out to you and uncovering attitudes and actions that are out of harmony with the Lord. It's just the way the Lord works. But then it's also profitable for correction, because the Lord God is always seeking to bring us back to Himself. So He not only wants to point out what may be amiss, but seeks to bring us back into line with His will and purpose over and over again. But then the Apostle Paul says that the Scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness. That is, in how to live a life that is pleasing to God. And this statement that we're looking at today in the sixth verse of the fifth chapter of 1 Peter is itself a command. It says, humble yourselves. Now that's an imperative. It is spoken to all of us. I do not find anything that would exempt me from this verse. It is not addressed only to the 12. It is not addressed to any small circle of people, but rather it is a general command addressed to us all. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And of course, just as the response to a promise is faith to lay hold of that which it speaks, the response that's proper to a command is obedience. It seems to be within our capability to humble ourselves. It would make no sense for God to issue a command that would be quite impossible for us to fulfill. It is possible for us to obey this command. Now, I don't know whether it's possible for us to attain a state of perfect fulfillment. I have not, and I've not known anybody who I thought did. But it certainly is possible to move in obedience to this command as the Holy Spirit enlightens our minds to those attitudes and actions that so easily we fall into that are anything but humble in the sight of God and in the sight of men. Now, it says, humble yourselves, therefore. The therefore is an indication that this is a part of the context. I said humorously before, whenever you see a therefore, you must ask what it's there for. Well, in this case, it's there to remind us of the principle that is stated in the verse just before this. Verse 5 says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Clothe yourselves, all of you. Again, there's no way of escape. No one of you sitting here can say to, well, this doesn't mean me. This is an interesting talk, but it does not apply to me. Yes, it does, you see. Peter says, clothe yourselves, all of you. Now, I'd like to have you say out loud, clothe yourselves, and then give your full name. All right? Clothe yourself, Everett Leslie Fulham, okay, with humility toward one another. Now, I told you what to do. Now, you do it and put in your name, not mine, all right? Let's say it. Clothe yourselves, Everett Leslie Fulham, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Two things I want to point out about that verse. In the verse that we're looking at, number 6, it says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. That is, a humbling of oneself before the Lord. There's much in the scripture about that, as we shall see. But verse 5 brings up another and irritating dimension of this whole thing. It says, humble yourselves with humility toward one another. Sometimes it's possible, it seems to me, to be humble before God, but not before one another. Have you noticed that? But the truth of God is reflexive. It isn't that we are only to fulfill the purpose and plan of God by loving God with our heart, soul, and mind. But there's another side to it. It's loving our neighbor as ourselves. And St. John tells us in his first letter that if we say we love God and do not love our brother, we lie. There's no way that you and I can drive a wedge between the vertical dimension of our relationship with God and the horizontal dimension of our relationship with one another. Because God has inextricably tied them together, and what God has joined together, let no man try to put asunder. It's not only humility before God, it's also humbleness before one another. The other thing I want to point out about verse 5 is that here we have the principle of which all of this is but an illustration. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now that's a statement of fact. You see, it's not a command, it's a statement about God. And again, the proper attitude to this, I think one might call it a statement of doctrine. It is simply saying that the God with whom we have to do is a God who opposes the proud. And he also gives grace to the humble. There are two sides to this. God finds obnoxious human pride. He finds it unacceptable. I'm thinking of a passage in the 9th chapter of Jeremiah. You don't have to turn back to it, but it says, let him who glories not glory in his wisdom or his riches or his fame, But let him who glories glory in this, that he knows that I am the Lord. You see, people have a tendency to glory in all sorts of things. It seems to me that that's a pretty good summary. Wisdom. Sometimes people take inordinate pride in their education. And the New Testament tells us, in the words of St. Paul, that God didn't call many wise according to this world. I mean, look around. God didn't call many noble. But God has called those who are humble of heart before him. And he resists the proud. But at the same time, he is prepared to come forth with abundant grace for those who are humble before him. God stands in unalterable opposition to human pride. Now, I would have to say at the same time that that is not the same thing as a proper self-esteem. I'm not saying that it's glorifying to the Lord when a person puts themselves down all the time and say, well, I'm no good, and that sort of thing. I mean, after all, God made you, and you have no right to talk about his property that way. I was thinking of a woman who once came to me from this congregation, and we were talking about gifts and ministries, and she said, well, she says, I really don't have any gifts, just a little one, and she said, it's so unimportant that I'm just ashamed to even mention it, and so forth. I said, who gave it to you? Well, she said, I suppose the Lord gave it to me. I said, aren't you embarrassed to be talking about a gift he gave you in that way? I mean, supposing I were to give you a gift, would your response be, well, that really isn't much of anything at all? I mean, it's not even polite. The loaves and fish weren't all that much either, but in the hands of Jesus, they fed a multitude, you see. I'm not talking about that kind of putting oneself down, because there is a terribly important distinction to be made between a proper self-estimate, a recognition that we are, in fact, somebody in the sight of God, somebody of inestimable value to the Lord God. He made us for himself. He has, as a matter of fact, endowed us with gifts and callings and ministries that are important not only to him, but to the body of Christ. It is not right for you to run yourself down in the sight of God. I'm not talking about that. When Jesus says that the commandments are to love God and our neighbor, he added, as ourself. A person who has no proper self-estimate is quite incapable of loving anybody else. So preoccupied are they with their own unworthiness and their own self. All of us have met people like that. They are people who have no sense of self-worth. Sometimes I suppose it's the background out of which they come. I suppose if you... Well, the home certainly is very important, and the way people react to us when we're growing up. I mean, can you imagine, for example, what would happen to a child in a baby carriage, who every time a person looked into the carriage went, didn't say a word, just went like that. You know, after a while, that child would think there's something wrong with me, you know? Because you see, a person builds up their sense of self-worth in terms of other people's reaction to them. And it's certainly true that if a child is reared in a home where he is told continually that he is no good, that he can't do anything right, that that will in fact affect his self-esteem, no question about it. So I'm not talking about that when I talk of humility. I'm talking about the overweening pride. All of us understand the difference, I suspect, now. That pride that would rear ourselves against one another and against the Lord God. God hates it, and he stands in opposition against it. Now, this principle is very important. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, you'll find that that's stated several times in the New Testament, as we shall see, but it's also stated in the Old Testament. Go back to James. That's just a few pages to the left. Chapter 4 and verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. The statement with which we began this morning said, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that in due time He may exalt you. The fact of the matter is, God wants to exalt His people, but He wants to do it, and He doesn't want you to do it. God has an intention of elevating us. He wants to advance us, but He doesn't want us to do it. Rather, humble ourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Going back earlier in the same chapter, here's the principle. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There you have it a second time. But lest we wonder what it means, we must look at the next verse. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. What is humility before God? It is utter and complete submission before Him. It is a coming into the presence of the Lord God, acknowledging that He is God. And because He is God, He has authority over you. It's coming into God's presence from the low position. We're not equals, you know. Though God has chosen to make us junior partners with Him, we are, nonetheless, junior partners. He's the senior partner in this whole operation. And we are invited to come before Him in recognition of His sovereignty and authority over us. So you see, one cannot understand the notion of humility without understanding the notion of submission. It basically means, in reference to God, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Well, just as you found that humility is not only before God, but also before men, you'll find the same principle applied in Scripture to our relationship with one another. Back in Ephesians, the 5th chapter and the 21st verse, it says, be subject to one another out of reverence to Christ. You see, our attitude in reference to each other is mutual subjection, one to another. It isn't that we have been given tyranny over it. Now, this passage in Ephesians, beginning at verse 21, is that great passage about husbands and wives. Verse 22 says, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, it's interesting to me that so much teaching today starts with that verse, teaching on marriage in the home. I mean, that's text number one. But I wanted to go back and start with the verse before that. As I read it, it's husbands, be submitted to your wives. Wives, be submitted to your husbands. Be submitted to each other out of reverence to Christ. It's not the husband lording it over the wife, or the wife the husband, I might add. But it is mutual submission to one another, not only in the relationship of marriage, but this is a general attitude we are to have. When we come into the presence of others, we do not come in with the attitude of domination from the top, from control, and so forth. But rather, our attitude is one of mutual submission. I'm willing to learn from you. I'm willing to listen to you. I'm willing to be instructed, even corrected by you, because I am submitted to you. You see, that attitude would make it, I think, quite impossible for our feelings to be hurt. Now, it's a very human thing for our feelings to be hurt. All of you know what that means. Very human thing. But the fact of the matter is, when our feelings are hurt, it is probably because we think we have not been properly appreciated or recognized for something we may have done. And we feel people are slighting us. If we were submitted to them, I wonder if we'd feel that way. I just throw that out. I'm not sure. I wonder if we'd feel that way. Anyway, submission, you see, is not only toward God, but it's an attitude which we are to have to one another. An important attitude that's very important for us to grasp. But that's not all. When we talk about submission, James talks about submission to God. Paul talks about submission to one another. But I want us to look at another passage, too. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Here's another kind of submission that bespeaks true humility in the sight of God. It says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. This is a recognition that God has put an authority in the state. There is an authority that the state rightly has. Romans chapter 13 develops this in great detail. Said that there is no authority that God has not allowed. Now, it is true, of course, that people can misuse their authority, and often do. But the principle of respect for authority goes back as far as the Ten Commandments. The being subject and honoring father and mother is a part not of the second table of the law, but the first. It amazes me the number of people who divide the Ten Commandments into two groups, four commandments and then the remaining six. The first four commandments having to do with the Lord God, they would tell us. The last six having to do with our relationships one with another. I don't believe that's true. I believe the proper division of the Ten Commandments is five and five. Because the fifth commandment about honoring our father and mother is put in that first table because it is an extension of the authority of God over us. It is a recognition of the principle of authority. And down through the centuries, it's very interesting to me, the great commentators of the church have always interpreted it that way. When you talk about honoring your father and mother, it also extends to honoring all duly constituted authority. Whether that be in the state, whether that be in the police, whether that be teachers, or people whom God has placed in a measure of authority over you. So it is not glorifying to God to violate the law. Now, this came out at our conference in Los Angeles just the other day. The fact is that the government has now published a new law on copyrights. It's been a shambles for a very long time, especially with the invention of all the new copying machines and so forth. And the new law is very clear that there are some things you cannot do. And one of them is you cannot tape music that is copywritten and sell it without permission and authority from those who own the copyright. It is illegal to do that. Just to illustrate this fact, take a look in this songbook that you were using this morning. Look inside. Under acknowledgments, the second paragraph, it says, most of the songs in this collection are copyrighted. Please remember that further reproduction of any kind without the express permission of the copyright owner is in violation of the law. We have been asked for years, why don't you record your music? Why don't you record the music of the congregation and sell us the tapes? We can't do that because it's illegal, you see. Now, it's not illegal for you to come and bring your little tape recorders and sit there and record it while we're singing. That's not illegal. It is illegal to duplicate it and to sell it. And I just offer you that as an example of obedience to the law. Humility, you see, is submission to constituted authority. The lack of humility is to say, well, I'm going to do it anyway, because that is not the authority that is so constituted by God. All right. Jesus talked a good bit about this and offers us two little parables that will help us grasp the whole thing. Go back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. And I'm beginning to read at verse 7. Luke 14, verse 7. Now, Jesus told a parable to those who were invited when he marked how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a marriage feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest a more eminent man than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. Now let's stop and just imagine the scene, all right? You come to the party, and you plink yourself down at the head table. The only thing is, the head table is reserved by the host and hostess for certain invited guests. You may not have noticed the little name card at the place where you are. And now comes the embarrassing moment when the host goes around and rounds up the guests that are supposed to sit at the head table, says, "Now come with me, we'll sit down, and when we do, everybody else will." And they get there, and there you are, standing. It's an awkward moment. It would be awkward for anybody and everyone involved. For the person who's supposed to sit there, it's awkward. Certainly for the host, it's awkward. And most embarrassing for you. Now, I think Jesus told this little story because he knew of a passage of Scripture that says the same thing without the story form. Hold your finger here because we're not finished, but go back to Proverbs chapter 25 for the moment. Proverbs chapter 25. It's the 6th and the 7th verse. "Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, 'Come up here,' than to be put lower in the presence of the prince." Which is saying exactly the same thing that Jesus said in parable form. Exactly the same thing. All right, he goes on. "But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table." And here's the principle. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." There's the principle coming out, you see. All right, turn over to the second parable. It's chapter 18, verse 9. "Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." And here's the principle. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Isn't it interesting that the Pharisee prayed with himself? That's what it says. He prayed with himself. Okay? God must have been listening in on the prayer because he acted sufficiently in reference to it. But he prayed with himself, complimenting himself on all that he had that made him of such a benefit now that he was on God's side. Have you ever thought how pleased God must be to have you in his side? He is pleased, but not because of what you bring with you, but rather what he is prepared to do through you, if you will allow him. So you see, here's two little stories. Both of them illustrate the same point. The person who exalts himself shall be humbled by God. He stands in massive opposition to human pride. It offends God. But he stands ready with his arm of grace to minister to any who are lowly before him. Now, Jesus talked a lot about this with his disciples. And the reason, I'm sure, is because humility does not come natural to us, any of us, even those with bruised egos. It's not real humility that they have, I suspect. It just doesn't come natural. If you do what comes naturally when you watch a little child, I mean, they will take the biggest piece of cake. They will rush to the head of the line and so forth. You do not have to teach a child selfishness. You have to teach them to share. I mean, doing what comes naturally is to put ourselves first. Pride and self-advancement is the natural thing. So you see, Jesus stands running counter to all that's natural in this respect. And he wants us to live naturally supernatural or supernaturally natural. He uses himself as an illustration of this whole thing. Turn over, if you will, to Luke chapter 22. I like this little story. It is so human. Chapter 22, verse 24. "A dispute arose among them," that's the disciples, which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, you people and I are accustomed to thinking of St. Peter and St. Thomas as enshrined in stained glass with halos around their heads. I would like for a moment you to see them squabbling among themselves as to which one is the greatest. All right? Here are the holy 12. Here are the chosen ones upon whose shoulders the whole church is going to rest, arguing who's the greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you." You see, against the whole human thing comes the word of the Lord, "It shall never be so with you," is the way it's put in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. It shall never be so with you. There isn't any such thing as authority in the Church of Jesus Christ from the top down, as you will see. Authority never comes from the top down. You're never in a position to demand the submission of anybody to yourself. Husbands over wives, wives over husbands. Not in the church. Now, it's another thing in the state. It's another thing in the family, too, but not in the church. And then he says, "But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves." And then he uses a little one-verse parable to illustrate it. He says, "Which is the greater, one who sits at a table or one who serves the table? Is it the guest at the table or the waitress that's the greater?" He says, "Is it not the one who sits at the table?" "Of course. But I am among you as one who serves." I mean, here is the words of the one for whom all things exist, who entered into his own universe, became subject to the laws which he himself had created, and came among us not only as a human being, that's almost more than we can take in, but he humbled himself and became a servant. Now that's more than I can take in. Jesus coming among us laid aside the splendor of the glory that was his and walked among us in the role of a servant. Turn to John chapter 13. This is a passage I never can read without embarrassment. Never can read without embarrassment. Verse 3, chapter 13, verse 3. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and girded himself with a towel." It's important that you get the first part of that. Jesus knew who he was. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hand. He knew that. He also knew that he had come from God and was about to return to him. Knowing that, he laid aside his garments, girded himself with a towel, poured water in a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel. Verse 12, "When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am.'" Here is the inescapable logic. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." If Jesus is our master and walked among us in this way, well, what does that tell us? Now, the washing of feet was a very practical task. It was the task of the lowest servant in the home because of the sandals that they wore and the dusty roads that they walked upon. It was a very practical, down-to-earth ministry, we might say. And yet Jesus did not think himself above that particular task. That means to me that there probably is nothing that needs to be done in the Church of Jesus Christ that I could ever regard as too much beneath me. Am I right? Is that what it means? There isn't any task that I could legitimately regard as too much beneath me. Not if Jesus is our master. Not at all. Sometimes the Lord does things to us in order to increase humility in us. Would you go back to Deuteronomy 8 and you'll see this. Just a few verses here and a few verses from a passage in the New Testament and you'll see exactly what I mean. The Lord is out to teach us humility. And this is a lesson that we probably do not like. Chapter 8, verse 2. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. What does it say? It says that the Lord humbled them in the experiences they went through. What were they? Humiliating experiences, really. They got out there in the middle of the wilderness and they ran out of water. And they complained against the Lord God. You remember the whole story. And Moses had a terrible time. He went to the Lord. He said, what am I going to do with these people? They're about ready to stone me. And the Lord said, you take your rod and go strike the rock and water will come forth. And it did. Remember that? Well, they were supplied. You see, the Lord was testing them. He was putting them into circumstances in which they could not supply what was needed. Have you ever been in that situation where you needed something, but the resources were beyond your ability to get? Now, why does God allow us to face that kind of thing? Precisely to teach us utter dependence or submission to Him. God had led them into the wilderness. They had not walked there. He'd led them into it, and He knew exactly how to take care of them. A couple of chapters later, they ran out of bread. Remember that? Or they got awfully sick of that manna stuff. So they'd cooked it, they'd fried it, they'd baked it, they'd boiled it, they'd done everything you could do to it. And they were just plenty sick of it and wanted meat. And so the Lord said, well, tell them they'll have meat. They'll have so much meat, it'll come out their nostrils, but tell them they'll have meat. And He gave them meat. Then a little bit later on, they came to another place and ran out of water again. And wouldn't you think somebody would have said, well, you do remember, don't you, when we were back there, how the Lord supplied water in the wilderness? But they didn't remember. They forgot the whole thing. And so they murmured before the Lord and against Moses. And they said, would that we had remained in Egypt. Better to die in Egypt than to be out here. And had I been Moses, I would have said, would that you had. But once again, the Lord met their need. You see, what I'm saying to you is this. Sometimes God will bring you into circumstances because it's necessary to humble you. He'll bring you to the end of your resources, not to destroy you, but because He wants to teach you His infinite supply. And sometimes we're not ready or willing or able to hear that until we come to the absolute end of our strength. God does that. In the New Testament, you see it too. In 2 Corinthians, it's the 11th chapter, Paul tells about the experience. A lot of people have an awful hard time understanding this chapter. It's the 12th chapter. He talks about the great revelations that God had given him and about the tendency to pride. Verse 7 says, and to keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was sent me, was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now that's a strange story. But Paul believed that there was something from which he suffered. It doesn't say what it is. There have been all kinds of speculations as to what it might have been. Some people have thought it was bad eyesight. Others have thought it was an epileptic condition. Some even thought it was a wife. But whatever it is, it was considered a thorn in the flesh. To harass me. And Paul prayed three times that God would remove it. Because he saw it was a constant thing buffeting him all the time. And he saw it as a messenger of Satan. It was an occasion whereby he could easily fall into discouragement. Perhaps even complaining against God. And he asked the Lord to remove it. Three times he asked the Lord to remove it. And the Lord said, no, Paul. My grace is sufficient to you. And it's very interesting that he said the reason was that God allowed this to remain in my life to keep me from being too boastful, too elated because of what God had shown me. What I'm saying is God sometimes does allow things to occur in our life or brings us into situations not to destroy us or to cast us down, but to remind us ever and again that we are to call on Him, that we are to be submitted to Him, that He is Lord over us, exalted as head above all, and that we are to humble ourselves in His presence. Well, there's so many other passages that we could look at and so many other aspects of this important matter. David, when he came to confession about his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah, said concerning the Lord that a humble and contrite heart the Lord would not despise. Isaiah in the 57th chapter talks about the fact that God shows Himself to the person who is humble in His sight, but He hides Himself from the proud. Perhaps we can summarize the whole thing in that wonderful statement in the 6th chapter of Micah, verse 8. And what does the Lord require of you? But to love mercy, to do justly, and to walk humbly with your God.